Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. Everybody getting ready for VBS this next week? Shh. Chris hasn't got the puppet finished. She's going to have to work hard on it. She works on that puppet, and Winston's scared of it. Which is kind of weird. Oh, well. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up at about verse 25 in a moment to look at something specific that we need to keep in, we need to understand from a religious denominational point of view, because you're going to, if you ever study Romans with somebody, you will, especially if it's a Baptist, you will have some discussions when you get to this point that don't make any sense, won't make any sense to you unless you know something about what's going on. So we're gonna take a little bit of a detour and give a little bit of a history lesson this morning. Prayer list, I think everybody is basically the same. I have not heard anything new about my sister-in-law, so I don't know anything about that. So we just have to keep going with what we know. And I don't think there's anybody else new on the list, so we want to just keep those that are there. Unless somebody has anything to add this morning. No? Let's go to our Father in prayer then, and we'll get started with our class. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us and caring for us. We thank you for all your blessings. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be with those that are on our prayer list. Help them in the best way possible. You know their needs, and you also know what is in your plan. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to forgive us and to watch over us and to care for us. And help us as we go through our study this morning, help us to understand what is here, and also to help us understand how to apply it to our lives. And Father, we pray that you'll strengthen us and you'll guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to ask you a question.
Sure.
When you're praying for somebody, and we don't know what's in God's will.
Right.
But is it wrong to pray that if it's their time, that they go quickly and not have to suffer?
No, I don't believe it's wrong. Because, obviously you preface it by saying, you know, if it's God's will. So I don't think there's anything wrong with praying, you know, if it's your will, let him go quickly and without suffering. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. Fact is, sometimes that's the best kind of prayer to offer in a certain situation, you know, I think anyway. Because I don't think God ever wants suffering just for the sake of suffering. Even as we looked in, you know, in that paragraph we're looking at in Romans, he's talking about suffering and the world's suffering and everything else. But it's all because God wants hope to be there. And so I think that there's always a reason for suffering to be allowed. But if there's not a reason, I don't see anything wrong with asking God to go ahead and do something. Now, that's different, though, than automatically pulling the plug or whatever, you know, whatever you call it, you know. You know, that's, yeah, pulling, is that what they call it? It's different than that. But there are times when I think it's very appropriate. Yeah. But that's my opinion.
That's just the way I feel too.
Okay, good. Okay. All right.
But if my body's at the point that there's no return, that it'd be God's will.
Right.
Not only do I suffer, but people around me do too.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. It's very true. All right, speaking about suffering, we're in that paragraph in Romans that he's, you know, telling us about the sufferings of this world, and he's comparing it to the glory that we will have in heaven. That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. We talked last week specifically about the word hope and what that meant, because hope, many of the words in the New Testament specifically, have to be understood in the broad context of how they're used throughout Scripture. And we saw that with hope. Hope, as you look at it in Scripture, contains with it the idea of something that you're expecting. That's the basic definition of hope. Something that you're expecting to occur, not wishing, but actually expecting it to occur. But the way it's used throughout Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, hope also had with it the idea of something definitely beginning, a process that's going through, and then a result at the end. And it all had to do with everything linked together to get us to the very end. And that's really the point that I think Paul wants us to understand concerning how the Christian life is. We begin the Christian life by being united with Jesus, but that's not the end of it. It's just the beginning. We live the Christian life, and as we live the Christian life, we should be changing and becoming more and more like Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we're always going to be right or always going to be doing what we should. But we know that if we continue basically down that pathway, we have a picture that God will be with us, providing us with the strength we need and the resources we need to make it to the very end. Now, it's in that context that we come up with another word that we've got to understand, because it is used differently. So let's take a look. Let's look at the whole paragraph. It begins in verse 18 of chapter 8, goes through verse 25. And it's in verse 25 that we have that word that we've got to understand. But here's what he says. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Remember, that's God causing the world to be this way. "For a reason. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, it's that word perseverance that we're going to talk about this morning. Is King James have perseverance, or they have the word endurance? They have patience. Okay. So, see, this word persevere or perseverance is variously translated as patient or endure or endurance. When it's not often translated patient today, because in 1611 the word patient had to do with holding up under something and progressing through it, whereas today patience has to do mostly with dealing with people instead of circumstances. This word endurance is the Greek word hupomone. It means to abide under, and what the idea behind it is that you have things that happen to you that pile on you, and you have to abide under them. You have to keep going even though they've been piled on top of you. It generally is a word in the Greek language that talks about circumstances, not people. There is another word that's translated that deals with people. And it's also translated by patience lots of times, although I think most often in the King James it was translated with, I believe, long-suffering. But it's the same idea as our English word patience today. Because patience has to do with, in our English language today, with people, dealing with people. Patience in 1611 had to do with dealing with circumstances. Therefore, they had to make a change when they updated, you know, the New King James and tried to update the language so that it reflected what's really here. But there are two interpretations to what perseverance really is. And this is what we need to understand a little bit about, because as you read through this, if you're reading through it from the point of view of many of the denominations, specifically the Baptist denomination, you are going to come upon something that is absolutely strange to our ears. Because they're going to read this word perseverance as in light of the doctrine that they have called perseverance of the saints. And they're going to look at it from the point of view that God is going to cause His people to persevere. Nothing can be piled on top of a person who is a Christian that will prevent them from becoming or from getting to heaven. In other words, this is part of the once saved, always saved doctrine. It's called the perseverance of the saints. If you're, and I'm going to give you just a brief introduction using a few passages over here to where they get their idea. But if you're interested, now this is my copy. I think that there's another copy in the church library. But this man, Robert Schenck, he spent 20 years as a Baptist minister. And as he was working on, shortly after he published this one, he earned his doctor's degree. And I think this was his, what do they call that? Thesis? Dissertation. I think this was his dissertation as he was working on his doctor's degree. And he took and he studied the doctrine of perseverance, okay, the perseverance of the saints, as the Baptist Church taught it. All right? He studied himself right out of the Baptist Church. And he at the time that I got this copy, he was a member of the South National Church of Christ in Springfield, Missouri. And I think he has since passed away, because he was quite old when I met him and got his two books. The other one is called Elect in the Son, which is another Baptist doctrine that he also studied and also, you know, came to the conclusion that they were wrong. And it's a very scholarly work, which also means that it's kind of dry reading, but it is probably one of the most complete studies of this doctrine of perseverance. And this guy, you know, I mean, he's 20 years as a Baptist preacher, and then he studied this as he was getting his doctorate, and he came up with the idea, or he came up with the conclusion that the scriptures don't teach what we've been teaching. And he left the Baptist Church. So this is interesting. If anybody wants to look at it, you can, or borrow it, whatever. But I do believe there's another copy in the church library there as well. But here's what it says, basically. It says, you and I, God will help us make it to heaven once we have become a child of God in Christ Jesus, and nothing will prevent us from getting to heaven. Now, the bad thing about that doctrine is that it's partially right and partially wrong. And the reason you have to say it's partially right and partially wrong is because what they're doing is they're only looking at part of the picture. Because there are lots of times, especially in the New Testament, when there are statements made about complementary biblical, well, they're called, in theologian language, they're called dialectic pairs. In other words, they're doctrines that go together. You take them separately, and they sound like they contradict one another. But in reality, if you understand them completely, they actually mesh together. For instance, let me give you two for instances. Is salvation an initial decision to trust Christ, or is it a lifetime commitment to being a disciple? It's both. But you can take passages and look at passages and say, well, it's an initial commitment. Then you can take other passages and say, it looks, you know, to me like it's a commitment to being a disciple. It's in reality both. They're not contradictory. Okay, here's another example. Is salvation by means of grace from a sovereign God, or is it mankind believing and repenting and responding to a divine offer? It's both. It's both. Again, you can take a look at some passages, and they'll emphasize that God's the one who's doing this. It's from the sovereignty of God, but you also it requires man's belief and response and all of that. All right. And then this last example: is salvation, once it's received, impossible to lose, or is there a need for continual diligence? Okay. Well, here, you, this is where the Baptists say you can't. See? And here's, let's go to the first passage, okay? And what it really is that it depends on the passages and the perspective that it's looking at. Okay? Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 37, okay? John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So here's the perspective. You come to Christ and receive His salvation. He will not cast you out. Is that true? Yep, Scripture says it's true. Does that mean... Wait a minute. What? No, it's true. God will not cast you out. Yes, that's right. Now, see, the problem is that the doctrine doesn't look at the fact that God lets us walk away. See, once you're a Christian, that's why we have to talk about. We have to have three categories of people in the world. The lost, okay, who haven't responded to the gospel. The Christian who is right with God, and the Christian who is walking away from God. You really have to have three categories of people. But this doctrine wants to ignore the idea. It says, hey, look, God's not going to cast you out, so therefore you can't lose your salvation. That's their argument. But they're not really looking at it correctly, are they? Yeah, God's not going to cast you out, but you're going to do what? You're going to cast yourself out, as Phyllis said. Right, exactly. All right, John 10, 28 and 29. And like I said, this is just a sampling. You can. This book does a great job of taking almost every verse that you would want to discuss in this matter and analyzing it in extreme depth and coming up with what the Scripture really said. John 10, 28, 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's saying, look, they're in my hand now. I have given them eternal life. They shall never perish. They cannot be snatched out of my hand. But again, we've talked about this. This is the image of some outside force doing what? Snatching him out of God's hand. Okay, that's true. No outside force can do that. But it doesn't talk, it's not addressing the idea of someone walking away. Is it? Romans 8, 35-39. It's the same idea. In fact, it's in the paragraph, or in the passage or chapter we're looking at. But 35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that whole list of things are all things outside trying to make God let us go. But it doesn't talk anything about our own personal responsibility, does it? Okay? Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this is one of their key things. You know, God began the work in you, he's going to complete it. Alright? The only thing is, just turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 12 and 13. Okay? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You have to take that into context with the passage in the first chapter. Okay? God began a good work in you, he'll complete it. But what do we have to think of in terms of this? We have to think of it in terms of, yes, he began a good work in you, but we have to work alongside of him. If we don't work out our salvation, what happens? We could lose it. That's why we have this phrase, fear and trembling there. But we're not left to work it out by ourselves. God is going to do what? He's going to help us. He's going to provide us with the power and the will to do it. But we have to turn to him and ask for those things. We have to turn to him and use what he gives us. If we don't have the guarantee of making it to the end. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now that's really taking something out of context, because here, you know, the idea in all of Thessalonians is the idea that you have to stay faithful till the end. But they're pulling out a passage and they're saying God is the faithful one. He's established us. He's going to guard us. All right? And therefore, what? Their conclusion is, well, we don't have to worry about anything. God's on guard. God guards us through what? Through His Word. So if you don't use His Word, what happens? You don't have, you've dismissed the guard. So you've dismissed what God has given you. We have resources, but we have to use them. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Okay? From our point of view, we understand it as Paul saying, the one I'm trusting is always going to be there, right? From their point of view, they're saying that Paul just needs to believe that he'll always be saved. Which one's right? It's not just believing and then, you know, that he's always going to be saved. It's really the idea that, you know, Paul has committed himself and is continues to commit himself. And in that committing of himself to the Lord, he's persuaded that God will always be there. But there's two things that happen at once. See? And one can't happen without the other. And then the last one, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So they take a look at this, these two verses, and they say, well, here we have an inheritance. Okay? Christians have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. So what is that inheritance? Yeah, it's a home in heaven. Right. So it does not fade away. It is incorruptible. It is reserved in heaven. All right? Go ahead.
Well, if all of these scriptures here puts us in heaven and keeps us there, what about all the scriptures that tells us about sin?
We'll look at some of those in a minute. Yeah, exactly.
What we should not do.
Well, and even as we look at these passages, we've already seen that they're not really looking at them in its complete context, are they? You know? So, the fact is, here's the reason why I stuck both those verses on here is because verse 4 is the one that they go to. Hey, I have an inheritance as a Christian that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Okay. But notice what the next line is. Who are kept by the power of God. Okay, so God's power is at work. But it's the power of God through what? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And here the word salvation is being used to talk about the whole journey. And the whole journey has to be completed before you get the what? Before you get the reward. And you have to do this. You're depending upon the power of God to do it. But you have to do it through faith. What's faith talking about? It's us, right? So if we don't walk by faith, which involves, you know, understanding what the Word of God says and doing what the Word of God says. If we don't walk by faith through the whole journey, do we have the first promise? No. Go ahead.
Well, they believe they have faith. They believe that they're right.
Right.
I really believe that.
I do too. I do too. I do believe that they think they're right as well. But what I think they really is that they're not looking at it in its entirety through the Word. Right.
They don't take out scriptures they like.
Well, and sometimes we do the same thing if we're not careful. But, you know, that's true. So this is why we needed to understand this, because when you, if we were studying, see, that's one of the reasons why we study is so that, in the context here, is so that we can hopefully, if we ever have the opportunity, study with someone who's not a Christian and help them to see it more clearly. That's part of what Christians are supposed to do. In order to do that, we got to understand something of where they're thinking. But we also got to be able to point them and say, well, now wait a minute. Yeah, I understand how you're thinking this way, but let's also add this. For instance, let's add a couple of other statements in, all right? For instance, let's go to Matthew 10. I think it's Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 22. Here is, it's in the context of Jesus saying, talking about persecution as you follow him. And he says in verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So here's something different. And by the way, it says he endures. Guess what the word is? It's the same word that Paul is using over in Romans. Here, it's used to talk about, hey, you know, you're going to encounter persecution, suffering in this world, but you will be saved if, and there's an if here, right? What? He who endures to the end will be saved. 22. Matthew 10, 22. You're in the wrong chapter. Matthew 10, 22. He who endures to the end will be saved. So, put it in the form of a question. Who will be saved? He who endures to the end. There's a condition. You got to endure to the end. All right? Another passage. Let's stay in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses... well, let's just take a look at the parable of the sower. Okay? You know the parable of the sower starts in verse 1, goes down to verse 9, and then he starts talking about the interpretation of that in verse 20 or 18 and following. But you remember, let me just, for time's sake, you know, you've got him sowing the seed. The sower goes and sows the seed, right? The seed gets sown in four different kinds of soils. In three of the soils, the seed sprouts. All right? In the context of Scripture, the seed sprouting is the same as someone being born again. Right? 1 Peter talks about us being born of the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. So it's the same thing, right? But now, in the parable here, apparently only one of the soils makes it all the way to the end. What happens to the other? Well, the first soil, you know, it's the seed falls on the wayside, and the birds came and devour the seed before it has any chance to sprout. The second seed falls on the stony places, and it springs up immediately because there's no depth of earth. But when the sun comes up, what happens? Yeah, they're scorched. They're wilted away because they have no root. Then some falls among the thorns, and the thorns spring up and chokes the seed out. And then some falls in good seed. Some falls in good soil, and it springs up to yield a great crop. But here's the picture, you know. Jesus goes over when he interprets it in verse 18 and following. He says, look, he who receives the seed on stony places is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. For he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. So here's how do you explain this? If perseverance of the saints, see, they have to do something with two kinds of soil that Jesus says don't make it. You know? And so they've got a little bit of a problem. Let's go to another one. Let's see. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. The whole Hebrew letter is written from the point of view of someone who is in danger of not making it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, now the therefore is pointing back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is emphasizing that we have received the revelation of Jesus himself and everything that he's done. It's the last word of God, okay, is through Jesus. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, what's it talking about when we drift away?
We're drifting away from the gospel or from God.
Right. Yeah.
But it's like this week I was talking to someone, and I've tried to talk to them and tell them about the Bible and what you need to do to be saved. And this person said to me that he was born to heaven. With all my strength to say, you haven't obeyed the gospel. But I thought, what do I say?
Yeah. Well, and that's the issue, isn't it? I mean, it's a very difficult thing.
It is when they're telling you that they're saved.
And then they haven't obeyed the gospel. Yeah.
They haven't obeyed the gospel, or some of them tell you they're saved and they don't even know what the gospel says.
Right. They don't even know what the gospel is, really.
Right.
You know. But just look at the same, just skip down two verses of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, so that makes the context clear what the drifting away is. You're drifting away from your salvation. Because you're neglecting it. And so here's the idea. Yeah. To go back to some of these passages like John 6 or John 10, where we're held in the hand of God, nothing can snatch us from God, but we can drift away from it. We can neglect it.
How about when we read Corinthians and the rest of Romans?
Yeah. They're leaving a whole lot out.
Mm-hmm. What you should do and if you do. Sometimes we sin and we don't even know we've sinned.
Right. But but Roman, yeah. When you have a whole group that teaches something, it really does make it difficult to do it. If you ever there is a, I don't know how, if you buy study Bibles. There's a study Bible called the Ryrie Study Bible. R-Y-R-I-E, I think is how it is. Anyway, all the study notes come from a Baptist preacher. Probably, I think they still publish it. It's probably been out for 60 years or so. It is loaded with once saved, always saved. And I mean, this guy's got some great stuff in it, you know, some great comments and things. But he's also very much skewing everything his way, you know, his understanding in the Baptist Church. And it was for a long, long time the study Bible that people had. In fact, it was one of the first study Bibles ever released. So if somebody wanted to get a study Bible where they could get notes from things, you know, that was one that they would, that was most likely the one that they would get. Even within the Churches of Christ, that would be the one that they would mostly get because it was the one that was available. Now you've got a lot of different ones. Like you've got, we bought the two graduating seniors. We got them the Life Application Study Bible. They had a whole different perspective on that, you know. It doesn't have the problem of the Ryrie Study Bible. And you've got the, you know, you've got a bunch of others that have done the same thing. But let's go on to, because of time, let's go on to chapter 3 of Hebrews. We're just going to stay in Hebrews. Verse 6, whose house we are, talking about where we belong to the household of Christ, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here's what's he saying. Our making it to be a full-fledged member of the household of God is dependent on whether or not we hold firm until the end. Go ahead. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now here he's talking, you know, here he's writing to Christians, but he's warning them that you could have what? You can have an evil heart full of unbelief, and that will lead you to depart from who? From God. Go ahead, Akel.
Well, and also what they'll say is if you depart from God, you were never there in the first place.
Yeah, that makes no sense. Does it?
They were.
Yeah, exactly. How can you depart from something if you were never part of it? You see, you could make the mistake and say, hey, you know, I believe that I'm a member of the royal family of England. You know? Well, what would you do? You'd probably lock me up in the loony bin, right? You should, because I'm not really, you know, but now if I were in fact a member of the royal family and I departed from them, I said, I don't want anything more to do with you, then I would be doing this. I would be departing from that family. But I could never really depart from them if I was never really part of them. What do you start to say, Phyllis?
I was going to say it's an example like the prodigal son.
Right. Exactly. And that's one of the passages that we should go to. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now he's looking at an example, a historical example of the children of Israel. All of those who left Egypt didn't make it to where? Except for two. Yeah, Caleb and Joshua. And they didn't enter because of unbelief. And says this, they're an example for us. We could begin to not believe, and therefore we could reach the point where we cannot enter into heaven. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. How can you fall from something if you're never there? So again, this is what Akel was talking about. You really are there. You really do have that possibility of entering, but you can fall. Go ahead, Chris.
Going back to chapter 3 and verse 6 and in verse 14, what if there is more emphatic, it's actually if indeed. Like,
if
in,
yeah.
If you really are.
Right. And there's a, there. It's in verse 14 too? Yeah. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Yeah, I actually didn't read that verse. But you're right. And Hebrews has lots of passages like this. And then you go to chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, first of all, the falling away here is defined in verse 6 as crucifying again the Son of God. In other words, they have reached a point where they've said, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ, and if I'd been there, I would have crucified him too. It says, those are the people that are impossible to what? Yeah, they're impossible to renew them again to repentance. But the whole thing is, hey, they were enlightened. They were tasters of the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were, whatever else it is. Anyway, that's on the list. None of those things are possible for anybody to have unless they were what? Unless they were Christians. Go ahead, May. No. The unforgivable sin of the Holy Spirit is in the Gospels. This one is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the same thing. It has the same result, but it's not the same thing. The context of the unforgivable sin is rejecting, really, of the Holy Spirit is it's rejecting Scripture. It's rejecting. I mean, it does lead to the same thing, but it's not exactly the same thing. And I'm having a terrible time figuring out how to tell you what's in my head. Let me think on it and see if I can come up with a better way of explaining it next week, okay? And we'll try that. Because right now I have an idea of how to explain it, but it's just not coming out right. And we're out of time, basically. So if you'll let me, we'll start with that next week, okay? All right, we're out of time. In fact, we're past time. So we will stop here and we'll come back to it next week. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.